I came to bring a sword. I came to bring a sword. Would you open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 10, please? I know that for at least some of you in our audience tonight, that phraseology rung a bell. You know probably the text from which it comes. In Matthew chapter 10, we find this statement beginning at verse 34. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." So that's the text from which I derived our title this evening. I came to bring a sword. But read on with me at verse 35. "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household." Now notice verse 37. "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me," Jesus said. "And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Verse 38, "And he that taketh not his cross, an instrument of voluntary self-sacrifice," putting yourself to death, as it were, in order to live for Jesus Christ, "he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." And finally, verse 39, "He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Now, as we continued reading there, all the way down through verse 39, certainly you and I could agree that our Lord had much to say about the high cost of discipleship. The high cost of discipleship. Simply put, dear friends, our God does not play second fiddle. Our God will not share our first love, our first allegiance with anyone or anything else. And to be frank with you, to be frank and yet with all respect, I must tell you that our Lord deserves that which He demands. And that is to be preeminent in our lives. For us to love Him first, for us to love Him foremost, and for us to love Him above anyone, everyone, anything, everything else. God deserves that. God is worthy of that. According to James, in James 1 and verse 17, everything good that we have, and I believe you could establish elsewhere throughout the Scriptures, everything good that we are, it all gets back to God. Everything. Everything good that we might be personally, it is only through His Son, Jesus Christ. It is only by His grace and by His power revealed in the gospel. Everything good that we are, everything good that we have or possess, it's all because of God. And so I tell you again, He deserves to be first and foremost in our lives. But you know, really, these words comment more on the latter verses in our text. What about that verse with which we began? "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." Someone raises his hand and says, "But preacher, isn't Jesus prophesied as the Prince of Peace?" Isaiah 9 and verse 6. And you know what? That's exactly correct. He is foretold as the Prince of Peace. Is it not the case, Cliff, that Jesus came to effect peace between a sinless God and sinful humanity? And that's exactly correct. He did, in fact, come into this world to bring peace between a sinless God and His fallen creation. He absolutely did. You say, well then, why would he say that he came to bring a sword? I don't understand this. Well, I have an alternative title for tonight's message that I think would probably begin to illuminate the answer to that question. I've gone with the title, I Came to Bring a Sword. But an alternative title for tonight's message could be, When Truth is at Stake. When truth is at stake. Friends, let me tell you, there is truth. There is. There is objective, propositional, absolute truth. Truth that man can know, truth that man can understand, and truth by which man can be made free. John 8 in verse 32, there is truth. But when that truth is at stake, I want you to understand that our Lord, as it were, He draws the sword. When truth is at stake, that means that human souls are at stake. See, all you have to do is go all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to the book of Genesis, particularly chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, the serpent first, he first attacked truth. And through his assault on the truth of God, namely, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Now those words were the truth of God. Satan, in order to imperil and jeopardize the souls of men, he first attacked truth. And our Lord is concerned with the souls of His creation. The reason that He went to the cross of Calvary is because of His love and His great desire to save the souls of humanity. And so when truth is at stake, human souls are imperiled or jeopardized, and you can see, as it were, our Lord draw His sword when truth and souls are at stake. Now, scratch your head with me for just a moment. It feels kind of good if you want to do that. Scratch your head because I want you to wonder and ponder for a moment. Preacher, Cliff, What miracle could you have in mind tonight that you would preface in such a fashion? I came to bring a sword, or when truth is at stake. What miracle? I can't think of a miracle that has anything to do with this. Oh, yes. In fact, there are likely many miracles that could in some way relate to this theme. But most notably, I invite you now to turn over with me to the Gospel of John, and let's go to John chapter 5. Older versions may head this section as the healing of the impotent man. Often in more modern versions or translations or even commentaries, you may read him described as the invalid man. A man who was unable to move about, as it were, under his own power. He is somehow lame or crippled. I really think the term invalid is a very good term to describe this man's condition in a way that would resonate with us even in this modern age. The healing of the invalid man. Now this is a rather lengthy text, and I'm not going to necessarily read all of it tonight at the outset, but you could basically bracket off verses 1 through, you could really go all the way through verse 18. Many sections would end it at verse 16, and that's fine, but we could bracket off verses 1 through 18. Now, like we have done with the two miracles prior, tonight I want us to have special features and details about this miracle, first off. Then number two, what do we learn about Jesus, particularly from this miracle? And then number three, finally tonight, we'll conclude, Lord willing, by taking some additional take-home lessons additional lessons to take home with us even from this text. Begin reading with me at John 5 and verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, or perhaps invalids, if you will, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Now what we do know geographically, and I suppose in a sense even archaeologically, is we do know that in and around Jerusalem there are a number of rhythmic springs. I think older writers would call them siphon springs, if you will. And a rhythmic spring is a spring that momentarily and periodically from time to time will have an influx or an outflow of more water, and thus thereby the water is troubled. The water gushes, you might say, or it moves about. These springs are quite common, or at least are well documented in and around Jerusalem. Now, this particular one basically had been made into, we might say, an open-air hospital of sorts. In fact, one of the most famous hospitals in our land has adopted this name, Bethesda. But what we read here is that there are all kinds of sick folks positioned or lying, sitting all around this pool, Bethesda, and they're waiting to get into the water when the water is troubled, when the water gushes, as it were. Now, let's talk about some special features and some details regarding this. Number one, what's very, very important for us to realize is that this is the record of our Lord's second coming to the capital of Jerusalem in His ministry. Now, no telling how many times during His life our Lord had been to the city of Jerusalem. We know, for example, at age 12 that He came to the city of Jerusalem and was basically left there for a short time by His parents. Unknowingly, of course, but He was left there, and His parents had to make their way back into the city, and they ultimately found Him in the temple. We know that from Luke chapter 2. But regarding His ministry, those 3 to 3.5 years following the baptism of our Lord, during which time He preached the gospel of the kingdom and He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, Acts 10 and verse 38 tells us. During that time, this is the second recorded instance in which our Lord made His way to the capital. We know that our Lord was born in Bethlehem, reared in Nazareth, but He made Capernaum His base, as it were, His base of operations during His ministry. We know that about our Lord. And yet on two occasions already now, during His ministry, He went to the big city. He went up to Jerusalem. Now what's interesting about this is that in both of these first two trips to Jerusalem, both of them are marked by controversy. Both of them. Back up with me into John chapter 2. John actually records both of these first travels our Lord made to the capital of Jerusalem. Back up with me to John chapter 2 and verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The first time, as far as we have record, that He went to the capital city during the time of His ministry. He went up to Jerusalem, but notice what He did. And He found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when He had made a scourge, a whip of small cords, He drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. We would say very colloquially, our Lord cleaned house. And He did. He cleaned house. He had every right to do this. He did so without sinning in any way whatsoever, but He cleaned house. Verse 16, and he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house an house of merchandise. Now, you can read on the continuation of John chapter 2, but for the sake of time, let me just point this out. In his first visit to the capital of Jerusalem, he got into controversy. He came into conflict, no doubt, with the Sadducees. The Sadducees would have been the sect of power when it came to the temple precincts and when it came to what was going on at the temple. And so his first visit was marked by a clash, no doubt, with the Sadducees when he cleaned the temple. Now, coming back over to John chapter 5, where we're studying tonight, he comes back to Jerusalem now, sometime later, his second visit, as far as we have record, and guess what? Before our text is up at verse 18, he's going to have come into another clash. This time, not so much with the Sadducees, even though the Sadducees also would have opposed Jesus still, probably at this point, but particularly this time with the Pharisees. The Pharisees, who in many ways could probably be described as viewing themselves as self-appointed guardians of the Sabbath. Self-appointed guardians of the Sabbath. And yet Jesus is going to heal a particular invalid man. Now it's interesting to me that as far as we have record, Jesus didn't heal everybody lying around Bethesda. Isn't that interesting? Someone says, well, why is that? I don't necessarily know why that is. But we have record that he healed one particular man. A man that had been lame or had his infirmity 38 years. Pick up with me in John 5 and verse 5. And a certain man was there lying around the pool at Bethesda, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? Isn't that interesting? Sometimes we point out that our Lord does not impose Himself on anybody that doesn't want the Lord. And you know, there's a lot of truth to that. If you don't want Jesus in your life, if you don't want the blessings of Jesus in your life, our Lord is not going to twist your arm and essentially say to you, I'm going to save you. I'm going to bless your life in so many ways. You can't resist. No, that's not true. You can flat out refuse, in fact. So Jesus asked the man, wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man or the invalid man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Now apparently that was the legend. Apparently if someone was put into the pool right after it's being troubled, he would supposedly be healed. Now think about this. Even in our country in this day and time, we've had many times and places in our nation's history when we had various pools and springs that became quite famous. And they became quite well known for supposedly healing properties. But have you ever thought about a pool that only healed the first one that got into it? Never heard of anything like that. This man says, look, I'm in such a condition, I'm not able. I'm not able to make it in there. I don't have a friend. Nobody's here to put me down in there. And so while I'm trying my best to get in there, another steppeth down before me. Look at verse 8. Jesus saith unto him, rise and take up thy bed and walk. Jesus doesn't talk anymore about this pool. He doesn't talk anymore about all the cannots and the why nots and the oh me's and all of my problems. Jesus says, rise up, take up your bed, and walk. You know what happens? Praise God. The man rises up, he takes up his bed, and he walks. And that was an occasion in which to praise God. Our theme all week long is the power of God in Christ. And yet, because this was the Sabbath day, Oh, there's trouble on the horizon. Verse 9, and immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, and the Holy Spirit inspired John to provide this detail. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Verse 10, the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. Bible commentators and historians tell us that some use the round term 30. Some have used the more specific term 39. But writers tell us that the Pharisees, that they had some 30 to 40, roughly speaking, basic categories of infraction. Various things that you can't do this and you can't do that and you can't do this and you can't do that. And if you do any of these things or anything that is even closely akin to some of those 39 or so actions, you've broken the Sabbath day. Now what's important, and this is terribly important, is that those were traditions of men. God indeed, now God had legislated the Sabbath under the Mosaic Covenant. He had done that, Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. And so indeed, God had given the Sabbath to Israel. God intended for the Sabbath to be kept. But what God did not need is He did not need the Pharisees or their predecessors or anybody else. He did not need man coming along and then doctoring on God's law as it has been simply revealed and set forth in Scripture. They're coming in behind God and then adding to this, writing their own addenda, so to speak. God didn't need that. But that's exactly what had occurred. And so here the Jews, instead of marveling that this man who has almost for four decades, 38 years, this man had been immobile, and now he's up walking carrying his pallet. The word bed probably amounts basically to a pallet, if you will. Instead of at least marveling at that, much less actually praising God for that, all they're worried about is, hey, you violated the Sabbath, supposedly. You violated our traditions. You violated what we told you the Sabbath meant. Tells you a lot about the heart, does it not, of the Jewish leaders. Verse 11, he answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Now think about the logic in that. The man who had been formerly invalid, he says, look, I'm just doing what the man told me to do who healed me. I figured the man who was able to heal me by the power of God, no doubt, he's able to interpret the Sabbath law. He's able to know what I can and cannot do, what I should and should not do. I'm just doing what the man told me to do. Then asked they him, verse 12, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? Well, just who told you this? Who told you to do this? And he that was healed knew not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Jesus, as it were, had basically slipped out of the scene. He had conveyed himself away. And so the man, he did not know Jesus' identity. By the way, that tells you a lot about whether or not faith was always an absolute prerequisite in order for Jesus to heal somebody. This man didn't even know who Jesus was. This man, when Jesus asked him, wilt thou be made whole? Do you want to be well? Would you like to be able to walk? He just goes into telling the Lord all of the old me stories, all of the reasons why he can't walk. Evidently, this man had no faith, at least not at the outset. And so that's interesting when you hear some of the charges and some of the claims that people make today regarding healing and why so many supposedly do not receive miraculous healing even in our day and time. And so the special feature that I want you to realize is this. Our Lord, though the Prince of Peace, in another sense, our Lord could be described as the most controversial figure in human history. In one sense, there has never been anybody any more controversial than Jesus Christ. Now, the difference is Jesus Christ was never controversial for the sake of being controversial. Jesus was never controversial for the sake of being contentious. Jesus was never controversial because He was simply spoiling for a fight. Remember our alternative title tonight? Jesus, if and when Jesus was controversial, you can know that truth was at stake. Truth was at stake. And for no telling how long at this point in time, the truth of God and His Sabbath law, it had been adulterated by the Pharisees. It had been augmented. It had been altered. It had been changed. It had been rationalized. Truth was at stake. And so Jesus, on His first trip, He clashed with the Sadducees. On His second trip, no doubt, He would have clashed with the Pharisees. And yet I want you to realize that Jesus is the one who initiated this miracle. Get that. Sometimes we read of individuals coming to Jesus in the gospel accounts and they initiate the process. They come to Jesus, as it were, out of the blue. Lord, I've got a sick daughter. Or Lord, I've got a sick son. Or Lord, I've got this. Or Lord, I've got that. Lord, will You help me? Lord, I need Your help. I need Your mercy. I need Your power. Oftentimes, other folks initiated it. I want you to mark in your minds tonight, Jesus initiated this miracle. He did so on the Sabbath day, and He did so knowing what was going to follow. May I give you the title once more? I came to bring a sword. Why, Jesus? Why bring a sword? When truth is at stake. I came to bring a sword. All right, section number two. Let's move from these special features and let's talk about what do we learn about Jesus from this text. I love this. Three things I'd like to share with you. Number one, the first thing we learn about Jesus in this miracle is that He knows your life story. And He loves you anyway. He knows your life story, and He loves you anyway. Now see, I stopped reading before we got to the material that demonstrates this point, but notice it. Even though Jesus had slipped away temporarily, verse 13, He was not finished with this man. He was not finished with this man. And so verse 14, afterward, you and I might say sometime later, Jesus findeth him in the temple. This same man. This man who had been invalid 38 years. This man whom Jesus had simply spoken. He had simply spoken and healed the man thereby. Jesus finds him sometime later in the temple and said unto him, behold. We might say, consider this. Think about this. Thou art made whole. Think about what a life-changing event that had been. You and I, now some of you maybe can. Okay, maybe some of you can. I'll frankly tell you, I cannot imagine what it must have felt like to be invalid for 38 years. I'm only 48 right now. That would be the equivalent of my becoming injured or my becoming infirm at about 10 years of age, and my life ever since, consisting of relying on someone else to move me and to help me and to wait on me. I can't imagine that. Here's a man whose life has been radically changed. And Jesus says, behold, consider this. Thou art made whole. But then He says, sin no more. Lest, the word lest always means for fear that. Sin no more, for fear that a worse thing come unto thee. Now, commentators, many of them act as if they don't know what to make of that statement. I don't know everything either about that statement. But it sure does sound a lot like It at least gives rise to the possibility that perhaps this man was engaged in some kind of sinful activity, some kind of sinful behavior that perhaps, just perhaps, had resulted in his being injured and had rendered him in this invalid state. Maybe. I wouldn't be dogmatic about that, but I think you have to admit the language of verse 14 suggests that possibility. Regardless, we know this about Jesus. He knew this man's life story. He knew about his sinful past. He knew about his infirm condition. And yet he loved this man anyway. Isn't that wonderful? There are so many in here tonight still to 2 days, 4 services into this gospel meeting. So many in here that I still don't know your names. And sadly, by the time I go home Thursday morning, there will probably be a lot of your names that I just don't have down pat. But you know what? I don't have to know your name individually to tell this to every one of you individually. Jesus knows your life story. He knows where you've been. He knows what you've done. He knows your habits, your behaviors. He knows your tendencies, your inclinations. He knows your life story. And He loves you anyway. He is still ready, willing, and able to heal your sin-sick soul if only you will place your trust in Him and submit to His will. Isn't that wonderful? That's something we learn about Jesus even from this miraculous episode in John 5. Number 2. Now this is important, very important. The second thing we learn about Jesus is He came to save you and me from our sins, not in our sins. Now, even in our English tongue, the words from and in are prepositions. And we understand that in English, prepositions are powerful and they're quite useful, and we employ them almost in every sentence that we speak day in and day out. We use prepositions. But let me tell you, Greek prepositions are very, very useful as well. Greek prepositions are very, very meaningful as well. And I refer you now to Matthew chapter 1. Some of you can quote this. Matthew chapter 1, when the angel was speaking to Joseph, the one who would be the legal, though not biological, father of Jesus during his time upon this earth. The angel said to Joseph in verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou, Joseph, shalt call his name Jesus." What does Jesus mean? It means Savior, essentially. "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people." And I want you to mark this. You might circle it, underline it, put a star or an asterisk by it. I want you to mark this word, "from their sins." Now friend, if you don't take anything else home with you tonight, please take this home. Jesus came to save you from your sins. He never came to save you or anybody else in your sins. Now, we derive this in our text, John chapter 5, once again at verse 14. When He finds the former invalid man sometime later at the temple, He doesn't tell him, "Hey, I've made you whole, everything's all right, you enjoy the grace of God, just go on and do your thing." That's not what He said. That's never what He said. That's never what He taught. He said, "Go sin no more." He didn't say go in this text. "But sin no more, for fear that a worse thing come unto thee." Folks, we cannot, as the Lord's people, we cannot get away from preaching repentance. We cannot do that. In fact, as we pointed out Sunday morning in our Bible class here in the auditorium, isn't it striking? Isn't it striking that in Luke's account of the Great Commission, baptism's not mentioned? Belief? Belief is not mentioned. Hearing or confession, neither of those are explicitly mentioned in Luke's gospel account of the Great Commission. But what Luke does mention is that repentance, man's part, and remission of sins, God's part, should be preached among all nations, preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. I truly believe, based on Scripture, that there is not a sinner. There's not a sinner on this earth whom Jesus cannot save if that man or that woman would humble himself or herself and submit to His gospel. But I'm here to tell you this, everybody whom Jesus does and will save will be penitent. The times of this ignorance He winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere. Again, I don't have to know your name here tonight. I don't have to know your name. I know you fall under all men everywhere. And Paul preached there in Athens that God commands all men everywhere to repent. You know why? Because the angel told Joseph, you're going to name Him Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins, not in theirs. Marvelous lesson that we learn about Jesus. And then finally, under this second section, what do we learn about Jesus? I get fired up preaching this one. We see Jesus as the ultimate prophet and the consummate preacher. In this miraculous episode, John 5, 1 through 18, we see Jesus as the ultimate prophet. Now, that is actually correct based on what we find in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, this last dispensation, spoken unto us by His dear Son. This is not a sermon on Islam tonight, but that passage alone shows us why Muhammad is not the final prophet of God. The ultimate prophet of God is His Son, according to Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Muhammad came along 600 years too late. So Jesus is the ultimate prophet, but not only that, He's also the consummate preacher. Jesus was a specimen. He was the supreme example of what a preacher ought to be. You say, Cliff, why do you say that? How do you get that out of this text? Remember, Jesus initiated this miracle. He went up to Jerusalem again. He went to Bethesda where He knew there would be these sick folks. He went to this man who had been infirm for 38 years. He healed this man and told this man to rise and take up his bed and walk, to carry his pallet, in other words. And he knew the effect that it was going to have on the Jewish leadership and most especially upon the Pharisees. He knew. Part of the work of any spokesman for God. Now, we don't have inspired prophets today. I am not a prophet. No gospel preacher is a prophet in that inspired sense. We do not have inspired prophets or spokesmen today, but I'll tell you this. Part of the work of any gospel preacher is to raise and ask questions that challenge and expose false beliefs and false practices, even and especially when they are commonly or popularly held. That's part of the work of a preacher. Now, I try to encourage young men, if I have the opportunity, I try to encourage young men to train themselves, devote themselves, and to become gospel preachers. But I will tell any young man given the opportunity that if you're thinking about this, if you're thinking about becoming a gospel preacher, you have got to accept the fact right now, up front, that gospel preaching is not a popularity contest. That you cannot be in the business of pleasing people. Now, we don't want to do anything needlessly to turn people away, never. We want to be as loving and as tactful and as sensitive as we possibly can be. We want to be as compassionate as we possibly can be. But let me tell you what part of your job will be as a gospel preacher. Part of your job will be exposing and convicting error. That's going to be part of your job. And if you're not willing to do that, dear brother, please don't step into the pulpit. I love you. We need you. But we don't need you if you're not going to do your job. Jesus, He knew this would be controversial. He knew what was following, and He did it anyway. He did it because why? Truth was at stake. He was the consummate preacher. My, what an example for all of us. All right, final section tonight. Section number 3, what are some additional lessons that we can take home from this miraculous episode? I only have 2 tonight, but number 1, there may well be temporal consequences to our sins. You know, that does happen. There may well be temporal consequences. Well, I don't know what happened exactly in this man's life. I don't know everything about verse 14. I know what it sounds like. And I know the possibility of what it suggests, but I don't know all the details. But I know this. I know that there are instances in our lives when you and I can commit sin. We can purposefully or maybe negligently, we can pursue a course of sinful activity, and that sinful activity winds up bringing temporal consequences down upon our heads. Just what if? Now this is just what if. What if this man in John 5, what if he had been caught with another man's wife? And if what if the husband had beaten him so badly that he became invalid for the next 4 decades? What if? What if somebody goes out here and partakes of intoxicating beverages and drinks and then gets behind the wheel of their automobile and gets out on the highway and strikes another motorist and kills the people in that car? What if? Are there often temporal consequences to our sinful decisions? And everybody better do like this. Yes, sometimes that happens. Very often that happens. But here's the lesson. But there are far worse consequences if we don't repent. Notice there in verse 14, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more. You need to live a penitent life. You need to turn your life around. Jesus, in essence, seems to have been saying, look, I've given you a new lease on life. I've given you a new lease on life. You need to turn your life around spiritually. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. You know, being sentenced to prison for DUI is a terrible consequence. Being sentenced to hell forever is infinitely worse. There might well be temporal consequences to our sins, but there are far worse consequences if we don't repent. And then lesson number 2, our final thought for the night, and we'll wrap up. An additional lesson to take home. You know, brethren, if it is not God's business, then it should not be our business. If it is not God's business, it should not be our business. Now, I bring this up particularly because of the Jewish abuse of the Sabbath. We know that God had indeed legislated the Sabbath for the Jews under the law of Moses from Sinai onward till the end of the law. We know that. We understand that. But then for them to come along, for anybody to come along and augment and add and modify and change and to just keep heaping human tradition on top of human tradition, on top of what God had initially said, that begins to make it our business. This is not what God said any longer. This is what I've modified it to say. This is not what God bound. This is what I've come in and I've bound it. Listen to me. If it is not God's business, we don't need to be in the business of it. Turn over with me to Matthew chapter 15 and we'll bring this point home. Matthew chapter 15. Here Jesus, he gets very explicit about this, very direct about this. In verse 3, he answered and said unto them, the Pharisees and the scribes, he says, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" See, they had gotten involved in their business, and that had caused them to forsake God's business. Now look, if the Bible teaches it, if God binds it, or if God loosens it, that's God's business, and you and I, we need to be all about it. We need to be about the Father's business. We need to be preaching what He taught. We need to be binding where He is bound. We need to be loosing where He is loosed in His Word. And we need to be all about the Father's business. But if it's not that, leave man-made traditions alone. Move down to verse 9, Matthew 15, 9. "But in vain," Jesus said, "in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." When we start heaping on and adding on man-made traditions, man-made doctrines, Jesus says, you are rendering your worship, you are rendering your quote, quote, practice of Christianity, you are rendering it vain. Man, that's serious. But that's what Jesus said. And so if it's not God's business, let's stay out of that business. If it's not God's Word, let's leave it alone. All right, let's close our Bibles and take our song books or be prepared here to sing the invitation song. Friends, we have studied the Lord Jesus tonight, the power of God in Him to heal a man who no doubt must have seemed a helpless case. When would you have given up hope? After the first 10 years, would you have given up hope? Someone says, "No, I'm a little bit stronger willed than that, Cliff." Would you have given up hope after the first 25 years? 25 years, no telling how often you were lying there at Bethesda, wishing you had a friend to put you down in the water, wishing for this, wishing for that. Would you have given up hope after 30 years? This man had been invalid 38 years, a seemingly hopeless case. And Jesus our Lord, He gives hope to the hopeless. If you're here tonight, we're offering the Lord's invitation because He still gives hope to the hopeless. Listen to me. Jesus can save you from your sins. That's the power of God in Christ. Believe in Him. Mark 16, 16. Repent. Make the decision that you're going to turn away from the practice of sin. Acts 17, 30. Confess His name. Romans 10, 9 and 10. And put Him on in baptism so that your sins are washed away, not by the water, but by the blood that you contact spiritually in that act of faithful, submissive obedience. You can do that tonight. And Jesus will give hope to your life. Please come as we stand and as we sing.